So as you know, today marks the fourth Sunday of Advent. Throughout this season, we've been looking at Christ as the light of the nations, as the light of hope, as the light of peace, as the light of love. And today we're looking at Christ as the light of joy. I got to be honest, joy is a tricky topic, especially in our day and age. I think we have some odd ideas as to what constitutes joy and what isn't joy. And as a result, we tend to be topsy-turvy. But nevertheless, Scripture declares this joy that is, in a sense, is unspeakable, this joy that is deep and far surpasses anything we might imagine. So we want to work through that idea today. We want to start with the passages of Scripture that Jim and Laura beautifully read. And then from there, as Mark and I have been doing throughout this series, we want to make it practical and kind of bring it home and communicate what this might mean in our day-to-day lives, but also what it might mean in terms of our call to mission, our call to bring forth this gospel of joy to the world around us. So let's start by looking to the Lord in prayer, and then I want to talk a little bit about this book written by this guy named Isaiah. Okay, so let's look to God. God of Israel, you spoke through the prophets, and by their word your people were guided. But then you spoke through your Son, and His word caused people to be saved. So speak to us this day. Speak to us through your Scriptures. Speak to us through your gospel. Transform us by your grace. Fill us with your Spirit as we remember your Son's first coming and as we long for his return. Amen. All right. Book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is honestly a theological masterpiece. There is no other book like it. It is just absolutely remarkable. It contained within its 66 chapters is really the whole of biblical theology. It's like the Bible in miniature. I know typically we'll tell people read the Gospel of John for their first reading, and I think that's still a good idea. But if one was to ask, where do I go in the Old Testament, Isaiah would not be a bad place to start. It is just this remarkable, deep, rich book. Again, like the Bible in miniature, it includes God's work of creation, the nature of human sin, the history of the people of Israel, the promise of redemption through the Messiah, and as well as the culmination of history through the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. It doesn't get much better than that. The poetry is rich. The imagery is absolutely beautiful. And if that isn't enough, it contains more prophecies concerning Christ's birth, death, and resurrection than any other prophet of the Old Testament. Now, Isaiah lived during a troubling time. He lived during a time that was without question the low point in Israel's history. The nation was split in two. Somewhere, there we go. Okay, split in two. Both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had forgotten God, and they had forgotten the poor, and they'd forgotten their call to justice and their call to obey God's word and to be morally pure and to be worshipful. They had fallen into the worship, in fact, of false gods, of idols. Rape and immorality and injustice were commonplace during that period of time. And in a certain sense, with only a few scattered exceptions, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were like two dumpster fires that were fighting to see who could stink up the room the most. I mean, they just seemed to be in a competition to just be worse and worse, and to not only imitate the pagan nations around them, but to actually surpass the pagan nations. Eventually, it all came to an end. In 732 BC, the Assyrian Empire invaded and destroyed the northern tribes and did the same and destroyed the capital city and took the people into exile. So here's Isaiah, and he's writing during this time. He's writing while the Assyrian Empire is attacking the northern tribes and predicting and speaking of this attack that'll come about by the Babylonian Empire years and years later. So he's writing and he's telling them, hey, judgment is right around the corner. And in doing so, he lets them know that the things are bleak. And the beginning parts, those first chapters of Isaiah, are horribly bleak. I mean, he says, woe to the sinful nation whose guilt is great. And woe to those who have brought disaster upon themselves. Yeah, and woe to those who rise early to run after drinks. I mean, I guess everyone needs a hobby. That would be a hobby that they had. I guess it would also be good to proofread your slides before turning them in. Okay, but maybe they rode early as well as rose early. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and think of themselves as so clever. And Isaiah, you know, he's pretty honest. He's not getting himself off the hook. But then in chapter 6, what does he say? He says, woe is me, for I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. This is a horrible, horrible time. Things are not good. Israel is a mess, and Isaiah knows that he too is a mess. But then we get to the next chapter. We get to chapter 7. So like 6 chapters of woe. And then all of a sudden in chapter 7, something happens. The story begins to turn, not a lot, but it turns a little. There's still lots and lots of darkness, but within the darkness of these chapters, we begin to see some light. The tone changes. So in chapter 7, we read of a virgin who shall conceive and bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. And in chapter 8, the very next chapter, we read of one who will be like a rock, a rock that will cause those that are oppressing to fall. In chapter 9, well, this is the passage that Mark has been teaching the children over the past few weeks. Isaiah speaks of a son who is given, upon whose shoulders will rest the government, and all authority will be upon him. Isaiah 10, then, speaks of one who will judge the enemies of Israel like a warrior who cuts down trees with an axe. And then finally, in chapter 11, we're told of a branch that will grow from the stump of a tree named Jesse. And you're wondering, what in the world does that mean? And the truth is, all of this imagery is strange, especially for the people living at that time. Now, we have the advantage of knowing the rest of the story. We've read the New Testament. But imagine the people living during Isaiah's day trying to parse out what in the world Isaiah is talking about, this weird, cryptic, ambiguous kind of language, but language that ultimately ends up points to something redemptive. And we see this redemption in chapter 12, the chapter that Jim read for us. Suddenly, we see for the first time in Isaiah's prophecy, an entire chapter that is good from beginning to end. There is no darkness in it. There's a clear sense of light that has shined forth. Isaiah 12 consists of 2 songs. The first song begins with the phrase, in that day you will say. What's Isaiah doing? He's saying that there will come a future where your tune is going to change, and in that day you're going to say something different. So he declares a word of praise. He tells his readers that they will one day praise God, because even though God was justifiably angry with them over their sin, he'll no longer be angry. But instead, he's actually going to comfort them. Where there was once anger, there will now be comfort. And the reason why God will stop being angry and instead comfort is not because the people of Israel somehow figured out how to get their act together. They never got their act together. Rather, the reason why is given in verse 2. We read that God himself will become their salvation and will become their strength and will become their defense. And he'll do what they were unable to do on their own. And then we read that with joy, they will draw from the wells of salvation. We sang of that same idea today and heard of that same idea from Jim. The second song is very similar to the first. It begins with the same phrase. It says, in that day you will say. And like the first song, there's this word of over-the-top adoration and praise that is sent forth on behalf of God as his glories are declared to all the people. And again, as with the first song, Isaiah speaks of joy. He speaks of joy as he exhorts his readers to shout aloud and to sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Joy. Now joy, you know, you read the Bible and you realize joy is a pretty big deal in the Bible. Huge part of the Old Testament. It's mentioned some 430 times in the Old Testament itself, in the Hebrew Scriptures. And of all the prophets, guess which prophet mentions joy far and away more than any other prophet? Okay. Yeah, Isaiah. Isaiah, okay, you did your homework. That's good, yeah. No one mentions Isaiah as much as himself. No one mentions joy as much as Isaiah does. Joy is this really popular topic in the pages of Scripture, but it's also a popular topic in our culture. We talk about joy, and we especially talk about joy during this particular season we're in. Ran across an article about a week ago. It was titled, How to Actually Enjoy the Holidays. I read it. It did not help one bit. After all, this is a really strange time of year for us. It's a time of contrasting emotions, isn't it? I mean, you know, at one moment we're feeling excited, the next moment we're feeling frazzled. One moment we're like full of candy cane, gumdrop, sugar cookie happiness, and the next moment we are indifferent and cynical and can't wait till this season just comes to an end so we could go on with 2023. And yes, the commercials on television and the decorations at the mall promise that this is supposed to be a season of joy. But our emotions often say something very, very different. So here's Isaiah, and he too is all about joy. But it's clear that the joy that Isaiah is speaking of is far different from the joy that we see in the world around us, the joy that's promoted by our media and promoted online and promoted at the mall. So where's this joy that Isaiah is speaking of to be found? Well, as Mark noted in the very first sermon from this series, what's whispered in the Old Testament is shout aloud in the New. What is blurry in the early pages of Scripture suddenly becomes crystal clear as we get to the later pages of Scripture. So what do we see here? We see this idea that was communicated some 1,600 years ago by Augustine. Augustine wrote this. He wrote that in the old, the new is concealed, and in the new, the old is revealed. It's like the old and new are having a conversation once we shut off the lights and the house is empty. So we look at Scripture, and what do we see? We see God. We see God throughout the Old Testament busy telling a larger, overarching, cohesive, unified story. So we turn to Luke 1, and we suddenly see this story beginning to play out. We see from all things a virgin named Mary. And an angel named Gabriel approaches Mary in this small town of Nazareth, and explains to her and announces the coming of the Christ child. And much of what is being said in these early chapters of Luke and in the pages of the gospel sounds a lot like what we read of, or at least the stuff that we see in the book of Isaiah, all these images, all these symbols, all these representations. So Mary has her questions, legitimately so, but nevertheless, in the end, she says, "Let it be done to me according to your word." So something happens by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. And Mary then travels some 100 miles to the hill country of Judea, the passage of Scripture that Laura read, and what does she do? She visits her cousin Elizabeth. Mary is carrying the child that will one day be Jesus, and Elizabeth is carrying the child that will one day be John the Baptist. And the two of them meet, and when they meet, something happens. Mary walks into Elizabeth's house, and baby John the Baptist immediately leaps and kind of high-fives the sides of Elizabeth's womb. And Elizabeth is kind of blown away by this and feels it. And we're told that he leaps for joy. There's that word again, joy. I mean, a 6-month-old fetus encounters a two-week-old embryo, and we get our first New Testament worship service in that very, very moment. So what does Mary do? How does she respond? Well, she begins to sing. She sings the very first Christmas carol. Now, traditionally, the song that Mary sang is called the Magnificat. The Magnificat comes from the Latin translation of the word magnify, and it really is this amazing song. It's prophetic. It's packed with theology. Furthermore, it pulls from lots and lots of passages from the Old Testament, and especially the book of Isaiah. Largely from the book of Isaiah. So what does Mary do? Well, Mary freestyles on this word joy that Elizabeth had mentioned, and she begins using that same thing, and she sings of her spirit rejoicing in God, her Savior. She speaks of joy, but not just joy. The word used here means extreme joy, exceeding joy, over-the-top joy. It's this theme of joy that we see throughout. Well, guess what? Guess which gospel? In fact, guess what New Testament writer mentions joy more than anyone else in the New Testament? It's Luke. Yeah, Luke does it. I mean, I picture heaven, and here's Luke, and he sees Isaiah, and he goes, "Hello, Mr. Old Testament joy." And then Isaiah turns to Luke and says, "Hello, Mr. New Testament joy." And I'm sure that's exactly how it works out. And that joke seems so much better in my head than it did coming out of my mouth. No, Luke loves that word. And this idea of joy, this joy, this biblical joy that is richer and deeper and more complex than anything we might imagine. So I want to talk about two things. The first thing is this. I want to talk about the nature of biblical joy. What is the nature of biblical joy? Well, in one of C.S. Lewis's books, surprisingly called Surprised by Joy, he makes this observation. He notes that there is a sharp difference between joy and what we call happiness. The joy and happiness are not one and the same. They're not synonymous. Lewis argues that there is a difference. Yeah, he notes that we have a culture that clamors for happiness, but not necessarily joy. We like one, we're not too sure of the other. Of course, part of the problem is the word itself. The word happiness, or the word happiness, comes from the same root word as our word happenstance. That word hap is found in both. Now, happenstance is passive. It speaks of luck, doesn't it? Oh, that happened by happenstance. That speaks of luck and chance and good fortune. If things go well, we connect this to happiness. We say, well, if things go well, then I'm happy, right? And if the light is green, I'm happy. And if the thing I want to buy is on sale, I'm happy. And if the checkout line is short, well, I'm happy. And if people are nice to me and I don't get very many mean texts, especially concerning this sermon, I'll be happy. You know, and if the birds leave my car alone after I wash it, I'll be extremely happy, okay? And if not, then it's a different story. But of course, if I'm to be honest, all of these issues that I just spoke of, the light and the thing on sale and the checkout line and people being nice to me and birds leaving the car alone, have nothing to do with me. There's very little I could do to change the laws of the universe or to force birds to decide to go to someone else's vehicle instead of mine. And that's the dark side of happiness, because when we get to that place, when we get to that place where we realize that happiness is not something we can count on in and of itself, there's a piece of us that find a need for happiness that is so great that it makes us vulnerable and makes us willing to do things we would never, ever normally do. That quest for happiness can become a quest for a happiness that is dark. Okay, but joy is different. Joy is not the same as happiness. We may long for happiness, but we are called to joy. It's deeper, it's more complex, it's of greater value. It's not tied to our circumstances, as happiness seems to be. Furthermore, as we look through the pages of Scripture, we see this odd paradox associated with joy. I mean, after all, Scripture associates joy not just with happy things, though it does associate it with happy things, but also with things like obedience, like the joy of obedience, really? You know, Jesus, John 15 talks about that. Or the joy of fasting, or the joy of trial, or the joy of difficulty, or the joy of persecution, or the joy of pain. I mean, like all those things seem to be the exact opposite of happiness, and yet Scripture speaks of these as areas within which, if we pray with our eyes open, we find a sense of joy. There's a writer, his name is Albert Rabateau. Before his death about a year ago, Rabateau was a professor of religion at Princeton University. So in 2002, Rabateau writes a book, and it was titled A Sorrowful Joy. And in that book, it's a short book, it's only like 65 pages or so, but in that book, he speaks not of our need to continually give ourselves pep talks so we might turn that frown upside down, but instead he speaks of our need, at least at times, to lean into that sorrow, to not avoid that sorrow, but to embrace that sorrow and let that sorrow have its way with us, to go through the pain of our sorrow, and in the midst of it, to find even a sense of peace and joy within that sorrow. That's so odd, but it seems to reflect so much of what we see in Scripture, especially the words of the Apostle Paul. I don't have a slide for this, but in his second letter to the Corinthians, he writes of being known yet being regarded as unknown, dying yet living on, having nothing yet possessing everything, being sorrowful, and yet always rejoicing. Like somehow that paradox, being the property, the privilege of the Christian to be able to embrace both joy and sorrow and to find even a sense of joy within that sorrow itself. So Rabateau likens the sorrow of life to the sad joyfulness of the spirituals that he grew up with, and of the chanted hymns of the Orthodox Church, which later became his tradition, that in the sadness, in those minor chords, we find a certain joy. It's that opening song that Michael was singing today, just prior to the lighting of the Advent candle. He writes of a sense of life in minor key, a sense where we know things are less than ideal, and yet we find, even in those difficult times, a certain joy. And the reason why is summed up by the last three words in Rabateau's book, and it is these three words, that grace is everywhere. It's everywhere. Which I suppose is why Paul could tell his Philippian readers to rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. I mean, he means this. Oh, go ahead. The next slide there, Chris. Yeah. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Louis Cerberus here, some other people from Bowling Green. Back in the Bowling Green church, this was the church that planted this church here. We used to sing this song. Mark, do you know it? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And we had a lot of music majors in this college campus ministry. And this song would go on forever. I mean, it would suddenly, you know, different parts are being sung, and then suddenly it would become a round, and next thing you know, it's this fugue, you know, and people would bring instruments to the service, but they weren't up here like this, but instead they were just there in the pews, and Ned Phoenix and Paige Daly would pull out their violins and start playing, and Bill Ebert is playing his trombone, and Paul Goings has two cymbals that he's just crashing, and this song would go on, it felt like for 15, 20 minutes, and maybe that's the point, because we do need to rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. Paul does his entire to remind these people of these things. It's this this joy that he's speaking of, not as this optional extra for the super spiritual or for those who are just naturally optimistic and chirpy and perky, but something that all of us are called to and all of us are commanded to walk in. This joy that Paul calls his readers to is not a continuous smile, you know, I'm joyful, but even though smiling is a really good thing, I recommend it, but instead he speaks of joy as something deeper, as this deep satisfaction and an understanding of what God has done. We're commanded to rejoice every bit as much as we are called and commanded to express hope and to exercise hope and to express and exercise peace and love as well as faith and sacrifice and forgiveness and all the rest, that these are disciplines that we're to walk in, but are also grace gifts that are extended to us. So number one, there is the nature of biblical joy. Number two, there's also the source of biblical joy. And, you know, we know the answer to that. The source is Jesus. The source is God himself. Isaiah, Elizabeth, Mary all understood that joy is more than an emotion. It's more than a character trait. It's more than a change in disposition. Joy is a person, and that person's name is Jesus. And it's a joy that is embraced not merely as a past event, but instead it is embraced as a present reality. I love what Martin Luther wrote, you know, centuries ago. He wrote that the gospel does not merely teach about the history of Christ, nor enables all believers to receive it as their own. This is the way the gospel operates. The angel does not simply say Christ is born, but to you he is born. Neither does he say, I bring glad tidings of great joy, but to you I bring glad tidings of great joy. Do you see what Luther is saying? He is personalizing this event. He's saying, yes, it happened then, but it's happening now. It happens now in our own hearts. It's the understanding of the song that we'll be singing about a week from now. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Strange grammar, but Joe, good theology, right? I mean, it's there, yeah. We see it. Christ's coming is not a distant relic that took place 2,000 years ago, but again, it is a present reality we experience even now. It's the idea communicated by Hannah in Genesis 16:3. I'm floored that we sang a song today and had a declaration that paralleled the same idea, that where Hannah declares, you are the God who sees me. And what's our source of joy? It's because we are seen. It's the recognition that we matter to the one who matters most, which is why we can never separate Christmas from Easter. We can never separate Christ's birth from the redemption that he brings. We matter most because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. So how do we respond to so great a salvation? Well, we respond with gratitude. We respond with praise. We don't worry about whether we feel the goosebumps, whether we feel the praise. We just do that. We do that because it's the only reasonable response to the grace and glory that God has extended to us. Now, sometimes that praise may be full of tears and full of heartbreak and that sense of sorrowful joy that Rabiteau spoke of, and other times it may be just this over-the-top giddiness. But both work. Both are fine, and we're called to both. So we respond with gratitude, but we also respond by making that joy known to others. So we look at Isaiah's second song, and when we compare it to the first song, we notice two changes. I mean, first off, the pronouns are different. In the first song, the pronouns are singular, but in the second song, the pronouns are now suddenly plural. In addition, in the first song, the scope primarily focused on the people of Israel. But here in the second song, the scope is broadened, it's expanded, and it includes not only the Jewish audience that Isaiah was writing to, but it speaks of the entire world. It's addressed to the entire world. Isaiah writes, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make him known among the nations. In the next passage, he speaks of into all the world. Make known among the nations what he has done and proclaim that his name is exalted. Which is where we come in, isn't it? And after all, if babies jumping for joy in the womb tell us that life has changed and the unexpected can take place, then how can we live our lives in an ordinary manner? And how can we keep the secret to ourselves? How can we not tell others? So God calls us to be incarnational. He calls us to get involved. He calls us to get involved in our city and in the workplace and in our neighborhoods and with family and friends. But he also calls us to speak forth his word as he gives opportunity. And we do so wisely. I mean, we do so through thoughtful gospel conversations where we ask questions. That's a good thing to do, and to actually listen to what somebody says back to you and to respond carefully, to respond prayerfully, but to respond, to not shy away from that opportunity. Because this is the story of the gospel. It's what Mark and I have been talking about over the past 4 weeks. It's the response of Simeon in the temple. It's the response of the shepherds in Bethlehem. It's the response of Mary and Elizabeth in this town in Judea where Elizabeth lived. It's the response of those who believe and people who as a result become Christmas people and people of joy, people who see and hear and encounter these tidings of joy. And that's how God does it. He does it through people. He does it through people like you and me, through that which is unexpected, that which is unlikely. He grabs people who are weak and insecure and prideful and fearful. And one of those categories, well, all of them fit me, and at least one of those will fit you. I mean, people like us. But he turns us into something different. He turns us into the continuation of the story. We become the second part of the story that was set forth before us. People who embrace the joy of his gospel and do so by his grace and do so by his power and serve as his ambassadors, not just now, but every single day until he returns. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace, your power, your majesty, your holiness, and the joy that you extend to us, this joy that is paradoxical, but also this joy that is sometimes absolutely giddy. So grant us grace to represent that joy and to embrace that joy and to be people of the gospel, to be people of the story, as we faithfully look for opportunities to live out the gospel in our day-to-day lives, in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, with our families. By your grace, by your power, in your Son's name, amen.